Invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the passage that speaks of what Thomas just sang about, the coming of Christ and being caught up into the clouds, caught up into glory. This evening we want to look at that aspect of the rapture and being ready for the rapture. I wonder if you enjoy making puzzles. Some do, and others may not. If you do, where do you usually begin? Most of us try to start on the outside, getting the frame, getting the outside edges, you know, finding those corner pieces, and then working from the outside, and then kind of coming in from there, and figuring all of that out. And that's really what we have been seeking to do in looking at this prophetic puzzle to try to get some of our outside edges, and they're not always clear. And that's one of the challenges. But we've started with the pieces that are clear. The idea that that Christ is coming again, that really is not in debate. That those who hold to orthodox positions believe that Christ is coming again. The discussions come concerning the timing of that. And as we considered that, really most would say that he's coming before the millennial kingdom. And so we have talked about the premillennial return of Christ. When it comes to the aspect of the tribulation, then that's where there become more questions. But we hold to a pre-tribulational rapture position, and that's what we're going to look at this evening. But the questions concerning this, the New Testament offers pieces of the puzzle or clues, and that would seem to indicate, and I believe, that the church does not go through the tribulation judgments that are prophesied in Revelations chapter 4 through 18. And as we look at that, we begin to look at, okay, how do these pieces fit? I think this is the most consistent following of a literal interpretation of Scripture that we have discussed. I told my wife, I said, you know, I'm thoroughly enjoying this consideration, this study. My struggle is I've got so much information that I don't want to just overwhelm you. I don't want it to become a seminary-level course and that we're going on and trying to figure out the toenails on the beast and all of that. But I said, but the other thing is, the more I've studied, the more convinced that the position I have is right. And that's encouraging, because I want to know what the Bible says. And so that really has been a blessing. But as we've mentioned this, the rapture of the church was first alluded to in John chapter 14. It was a completely new concept to the disciples. They were trying to still figure out when Christ was going to set up his kingdom. And privately, they were campaigning for their leadership positions in the kingdom. And so even after the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper, before he was crucified, they were arguing over who would be the greatest in the kingdom. And we saw that continued when after the resurrection, as the Lord is talking to them, before the ascension, they're saying, okay, now are you going to set up the kingdom? And so when they, in John chapter 14, when the apostles heard that he would come again and receive them to himself, that was a whole new idea. To go to be where the Father was not what they were thinking. They were thinking setting up the kingdom here. And so this concept that was presented there, and even though Christ had mentioned it to him, in Matthew, he said, I will build my church, but they're still looking for the kingdom. And so this was first presented, the concept was introduced in the Gospels, it's developed more in the epistles, the mystery of the church becomes very clear, though they had not seen it. And then the second coming of Christ is further seen as two aspects, that rapture and the second coming to earth, or revelation. But we find this in this passage, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And I want us to consider, we'll begin here this evening. I want us to look at several passages, but I hope that it will be helpful for you as we look at, okay, what about the timing of the rapture? If you have your Bibles open to 1 Thessalonians 4, follow with me as I begin reading in verse 13. We'll read down to verse 18. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. And that's where we've taken our title for this series. Be informed. Do not be ignorant. And I didn't think it was best to title it, Don't Be Stupid. The end is near. But the idea here is that we not be ignorant. But do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain will, until the coming of the Lord, will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. This is a passage of comfort. There's several ideas that we can note from this passage that are encouraging. The first is it provides hope concerning believers who have died in Christ, those who sleep in Jesus, as it says in verse 14. And that really being a specific group that speaks of those in the church. There are others that will be raised at a latter times, at the end of the tribulation. There are other resurrections, but this is a specific resurrection for those who sleep in Jesus. And so there's that hope here. Secondly, it presents the concept of the rapture. Now that word is not used. Rapture does not appear in Scripture. It actually comes from the Latin word, the rapio. But it means to seize, to snatch, which is where it says caught up. The Greek word there is to snatch, to seize. So that's where the idea, the concept of the rapture comes from. It translates the Greek word in verse 17 into Latin. It's taking that snatch, to take away. And really the idea is taken away by force. The same word, the same Greek word is used in Acts 23, verse 10, where there's this huge uprising involving Paul and this debate that's taking place, and Paul is being pulled, and they're concerned, they're actually concerned that he will be torn to pieces. And so the soldiers intervene and they snatch him away by force. The Roman soldiers come down and they take Paul away by force. He's caught up. That's the Greek word that is used there. And so it gives us that concept. It presents the concept of the rapture. And then the third thing that we see that I think is interesting, it highlights the sounds of Christ coming. You know, a lot of people are asking for signs. But what the passage tells us are the sounds. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. The voice of an archangel, and that's probably Michael, since he's the only archangel that is named in Scripture. We find him named in Jude, verse 9. And then the trumpet of God, that trumpet sound. And that's probably connected with the last trumpet in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52, that triumph of the culmination of the church age. And so the church age going from the day of Pentecost to the rapture, that trumpet sounding, that last trumpet as the church is taken out. And so this kind of gives us that quick overview of what we considered. And what I want us to look at this evening is as a church, we hold the pre-tribulational rapture position. And there are a number of reasons, and I'd like to give you several of those. Now, let me say, not all of these pieces to the puzzle carry equal weight or strength. But I do believe that the cumulative effect, the evidence, make for a very strong case. And we can argue how individual pieces may fit elsewhere, but I think what we have to look at is what is the picture. That we not lose sight, because I personally don't believe we have all the pieces. Even as I preached last week on Sunday morning of the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and how they were not able to see who Jesus was. It was kept from them. I'm speculating, but I think there are things that are being kept from us so that when we look back in the future, we'll say, wow, what an amazing thing God did. How the apostles must have said that when they started to realize that debate about how many messiahs, because there's the suffering Messiah and there's the reigning Messiah, and they realized that's one. And that he came to die, that he would reign. And so as we see that, and I think it's helpful for us. As we look at this, I trust it'll be helpful for you. And so the first piece, the reason for a pre-tribulational rapture, is the people of Daniel 70 weeks. And we've taken time, and again, I think this is one of those edge pieces, because my position on this begins not in the New Testament, not in John or here in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, but back in Daniel. If you want to turn to Daniel chapter 9, we're not going to spend the time. We've taken a number of 2 weeks to really dig into this, one that we really dug into it, and I purposely left it hanging for Palm Sunday. And so I told Pastor Mike, I have to have a few minutes because I've left it hanging, and that was fitting from what we were seeing in Daniel chapter 9. But this is when Daniel was in Babylon in the captivity. He realized, based on the prophecies of Jeremiah, that the time was drawing to a close. That the period of time, that 70 years of captivity in Babylon, were drawing to a close. And we talked about they were in captivity for 70 years based on their failure to keep the Sabbath years for 490 years. That's where that number of 70 came from. That every seventh year they were to allow the land to rest. They hadn't done it. They hadn't done it for 490 years. So the Lord had said in Leviticus, you will go into captivity and the land will rest for all those years. Well, the prophecy of Jeremiah made that clear, and Daniel realizes with the time he's been there that it's coming to a close. So he begins to pray. And he's praying for and repenting, confessing sins, praying that the Lord will work, and he receives this prophecy, this vision of 70 sevenths. We say weeks, but literally it's 70 sevenths. And I've mentioned that weeks and days do not, what happens in that does not fit, but years does. So it's interesting, they're there for what had happened 490 years in the past. He's getting a prophecy for what's going to happen 490 years into the future. And so what we saw, and if you've turned there, you see in Daniel chapter 9, of course, the first verse is when he gets this. And then in verse 20, it says he was praying, says, confessing sins, my sins, and the sins of my people Israel. And then in Daniel 9, verse 24, it says 70 sevens, literally weeks, are determined for your people and for your holy city. So it's evident that this is for the Jews and for Jerusalem. And so we saw that, and then we noticed that the clock begins, it commences with the command to rebuild Jerusalem. We see that in verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and the streets shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And we mentioned that Ezra speaks of those troublesome times when this building was going on. But these are giving us the outside edges. We're getting the pieces. So that command comes, and it's recorded in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 8. We've taken time to dig into this. I'm quickly going over it so that we're seeing the edge pieces of our puzzle this evening. King Artaxerxes gives the command to Nehemiah, and the date is calculated at March 14th, 445 B.C. Then Daniel 9:26 states that after 483 years, so after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. And what we see then is they've got Daniel 9:25, those 49 years or 7 weeks, then the 434 years, the 62 weeks, which gives us the 69 weeks, and then the Messiah is cut off. And what we see in calculating that, and based on a 30-day months in a year, it brings us to the triumphal entry of Christ. And where Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the Pharisees are saying, tell them to be quiet. And then they are seeking to crucify him. And the Messiah is cut off. And we see this, and again, I give you that time frame. We see that the calculations, the 1,260 days that are mentioned in Revelation for 3.5 years. That's based on a 30-day month. Well, in Zechariah 9, verse 9, notes the prophecy of the triumphal entry. It says, rejoice greatly, O daughters of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. That's verse 9. Zechariah 9, verse 10, then speaks of the millennial reign of Christ. That he will rule the nations, the peace of the nations, and his dominion will go from sea to sea. Well, we don't have the peace of the nations today. And so we don't see that reign from sea to sea, though we know he is in control. So there's been almost 2,000 years between Zechariah 9 verse 9 and Zechariah 9 verse 10. And so we see this prophecy that final week has not yet been fulfilled. So looking at this, the 69 weeks have taken place of the 70, 483 of the 490 years. There's 1 week or 1 7-year period in Daniel's prophecy still to come. And what was not seen when Daniel was prophesying is what we see after the cross, after the Messiah was cut off, and that is the church age. This church age was not seen in the Old Testament. They had no idea. And this is why the disciples kept looking for the kingdom. It was actually a mystery. The apostles had no understanding of the church age, even though Ephesians 2 tells us that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So even though they're going to be the foundation, they didn't get it. They didn't get it until after the ascension. Because it was a mystery. And in Romans chapter 16, verses 25 and 26 define a mystery as truth that was previously hidden or secret, but is now revealed. And so when we speak of a mystery, we're actually taking that definition from Scripture. But we see it especially in Ephesians 3. It says in Ephesians 3, verse 2, you have heard of the dispensation of grace, the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery. In verse 5, which the other ages was not made known to the sons of men, but now has been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body. So now it's revealed to the apostles, the prophets, that the Gentiles will be part of this one body. That was a struggle. When you read Acts, Peter wrestled with that. And the vision of the unclean and eating of the unclean animals. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. No, not me, Lord. I don't eat of that which is unclean. Now, I'm not going to be unclean, which is a fascinating statement because in the context, he's staying in the house of a tanner who's dealing with a lot of dead things. But Peter's saying he was concerned about cleanliness. And the idea of Gentiles being fellow heirs of the same body, and then it continues on in verse 6, and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, that was foreign. So verse 9 says, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages was hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. The church was God's plan from before the creation of the world, but it was hidden. And it's the amazing aspect that we get to be part of that as Gentiles and understanding this aspect. And so recognizing that the purpose of Daniel's 70th week was for the Jews and Jerusalem, we saw when it began with that command to rebuild, the Messiah was then cut off. So there's 1 week that's still missing, but understand that in all of that, the church was absent. The church is not in view in the Old Testament. It was still a mystery. It was not involved in the first 69 weeks. And so there's no reason to consider it to be included in the 70th week, those last 7 years. And this goes back to our distinction as dispensationalists between Israel and the church. That there's a clear distinction in recognizing that and to see them. In fact, I brought it with me, Dwight Pentecost's book, Things to Come, which is a study of biblical eschatology. It's a tremendous work. If you really want to dig in, this is an excellent work. I've found it very helpful. I became discouraged when I realized that was his dissertation when he was 23 years old. I thought, okay, there's no hope. But in this, he lists 24 distinctions between Israel and the church. And so understanding that since the church had not been part of the first 69 weeks, which are related only to God's program for Israel, there really isn't a biblical reason to have the church part of the 70th week. And so understanding the people of Daniel's 70 weeks. The second reason is the purpose of the tribulation. And the tribulation, and what we will see as we get into what's going on in the tribulation is to prepare Israel for her king. That they will turn, it's called in Jeremiah 30 verse 7, the time of Jacob's trouble. There's no time like it. And it's a time when Israel will, the pressure will come, and all of a sudden they will reach this point where Zechariah 12:10 says they will look on him whom they have pierced and mourn. John 1 verse 11 tells us he came unto his own, but his own people did not receive him. It tells us later in John 19:37, when Christ is crucified, it quoted Zechariah 12:10, they looked on him whom they pierced. But the mourning and the turning that is to come, the broader context of Zechariah 12 verses 9 into chapter 13, it speaks of the destruction of the nations that come against Israel and the repentance of Israel. And so the tribulation is to prepare Israel for her Messiah. There's also the aspect that there's that judgment that comes on the whole world, to judge the people of the world for their sinfulness, the earth dwellers. And I use that term because we're going to see it in just a moment. But it's the reckoning of the nations. And I believe that the nations are judged here. Individuals are judged later. Believers will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The unsaved individually stand before the great white throne judgment. But the judgment of the nations takes place on earth. And so recognizing that, and then recognizing the nature of this 70th week. In both the Old Testament and the New Testament, it's characterized in, there are a number of statements. It's a period of a time of wrath, a time of judgment, of punishment, the hour of trial, the hour of trouble, time of darkness, time of destruction. And these terms reference the entire period, not just a portion of it. And so these are descriptive of all that is going to be taking place. This is a time when the wrath of God is poured out on the whole earth. There's never been a time like it in this way. And that brings us then to the third reason, which is the promise of deliverance that is given to the church. I don't know of any New Testament passage on the tribulation where the church is mentioned. It's not in Matthew 13, Matthew 24, 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10, chapter 5, verses 4 through 9, 2 Thessalonians 2. The church is not mentioned in the tribulation. But where I'd like to have you turn with me is to Revelation 3. We're going to look at verse 10. This is the letter written to the faithful church at Philadelphia. Now, in Revelation 2 and 3, there are seven letters that are written to historical churches. And these letters contain rebukes and exhortations. They're admonished and they're corrected in these letters. And so they are written to specific churches, but they also serve as in a representative capacity, representing local churches on earth at any given time. That every local church is like one or more of these churches. And I think we can glean that because the phrase that is repeated over and over, it's actually repeated seven times in these two chapters, is "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." That it wasn't just for that church, it's for anyone who has an ear to hear what he's saying to the churches. that we would learn, that we would glean. And so in Revelation 3, look at verse 10. As I mentioned, this is to the church at Philadelphia. It's a faithful church, but I want us to see this promise, this statement that is giving. It says, "Because you have kept my commandment to persevere, I will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." Now, this verse speaks of a specific period of time. The hour of trial. When it was spoken of there, it was still to come. It was future. It hadn't happened yet. So it's a period of time still to come, the trial that will cover the whole world. Which when you start in chapter 4 of Revelation, that's what we find in the tribulation going forward. And it's going to test, it says, those who dwell on the earth. Now that's an interesting phrase because it's speaking of those who are settled down. The idea is these are people who have permanent occupancy on the earth. They are earth dwellers. So that's why I used that statement earlier. And it's an expression we find in Revelation 6 verse 10, Revelation 11 verse 10, Revelation 13 verse 8, verse 12, verse 14, chapter 14 verse 6, and chapter 17 verse 8. And I give you those references. I'm not taking time to look at all of them. But it reveals it's not a geographical location. It's a moral classification. It's talking about their moral classification, that these are people of the earth. They are earthly minded, not heavenly minded. And so this is a period of trial, an hour, a test period that was still to come, and I believe is still to come, that will come upon the whole earth, and then it says to test them. And the idea there means to see if the faith is genuine, to see what they're really made of. Well, the church is never seen by the Father except in Christ. So there's no need for her to be tested as to that faith. That faith is in Christ. And so this aspect, and besides this, notice what it says, "I will keep you from the hour of testing." And the wording there, the Greek terms is keep you apart from or out of. Ek is the Greek preposition there that states out of. It's not that you will be kept in. And the truth is, if the church were to go through the tribulation, you have to realize there will be many believers who will be martyred during the tribulation time. In fact, saints will be killed on a massive scale during the tribulation. In Revelation 6 verse 9, the cry is, "How long, Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth," earth dwellers. And the answer comes back, rest a little longer until the number that would be killed is complete. The Lord has a number of martyrs that will be killed during that time. And so we see that will take place. In Revelation 13, verse 7, it says, "The beast who blasphemes God is given authority to make war with the saints and to overcome them." Well, that can't be the church. Greater is he that is in us than he that's in the world. And he will overcome them, and he will be granted power to cause as many as who would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And there are a number of other passages in Revelation that speak of martyrs that will take place. So those who experience the tribulation are not kept from the hour of trial. To read Revelation 3:10, that you will be kept from the hour of trial that will come on the whole earth to test the earth dwellers, those saints in the tribulation period are not kept from that. They experience it. And there will be many martyrs that come. There are other passages. In 1 Thessalonians 1:10, it says that we are to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And again, the phrase "delivers us from" means rescued from the peril, not preserved in the midst of the peril. That really is what the text says. That's what the Bible is saying there. And so to read it in a literal hermeneutic, which is part of our dispensational understanding, it says you will be delivered, rescued from the peril to come. In 1 Thessalonians 5:9, it says, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we be wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort one another and edify one another, just as you are doing." Again, Paul has already corrected this church, these believers, in their misunderstanding of the participation of the dead in Christ, those who have died before Christ comes back, and they think, well, they've missed out. And it's like, no, the dead in Christ have not missed out. They're going to be part of that rapture resurrection. And so now he's telling them, and understand that God did not appoint you to wrath, but will deliver you from the wrath to come. And so we again see this is a period of wrath. I gave you very quickly a number of the phrases that are used to describe the tribulation, this time of wrath that will come on the whole world, and that the church will be delivered from that wrath. And that is the same phrase that is used in 2 Peter chapter 2. And I'd like to have you turn back there now. I want you to see these passages because we're trying to pull pieces together. I'm trying to give you the bigger picture of the puzzle and seeing how these might fit. But in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 9, it's that same phrase that delivers. And that brings us then to the fourth aspect. Oops, had that list for Revelation 3, but the pattern that of deliverance that we find in Scripture. Look at verse 5, 2 Peter chapter 2. Speaking of God, did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing the flood on the whole world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. And verse 7, and delivered, there's our word, righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their godless deeds, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And what we see is the pattern of deliverance in Scripture. It's interesting because neither Noah or Lot went through what the ungodly went through when the judgment came. That Lot was no longer in the city. In fact, God waited to judge Sodom and Gomorrah until Lot was gone and in another place. And so when we read of the deliverance in 1 Thessalonians, and that is the same word that's being used here in 2 Peter, and the picture that is given that God knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation, out of that trial. Or as Revelation 3:10, will keep you, bring you out of that hour that will come upon the whole world. And so recognizing this, that when God pours out his wrath on the whole world, on all the earth dwellers, the believers will be delivered from that wrath. And so to me, this is a strong piece. I do find it interesting that while the church is mentioned 19 times in Revelation 1 through 3, it's not mentioned again until much later than in Revelation. At the time of the tribulation, you don't find the church mentioned. And that fits in this picture of a pre-tribulation rapture. I think another interesting aspect, and I wouldn't give it as much weight, but I think it's an interesting piece to understand, is the population during the millennial kingdom. See, when Christ comes to earth, his second coming, his revelation, Jude 14 tells us that when the Lord will come, he will come with his saints. Believe the church, not for his saints. So when he comes to earth, that second coming to earth, he's coming with his saints. And when this takes place, Zechariah tells us that there will be a great repentance from Israel. So coming at the end of the tribulation, Israel's going to repent. They're going to turn to their Messiah. They're going to look on the one whom they've pierced. And there will also be a massive conversion of Gentiles. Zechariah 3 verses 8 and 10 mention this. Now, for this to take place, what happens then is we have the millennial kingdom. The Lord comes back. There are a number of things that happen, and we'll look at that. But then comes the millennial reign of Christ. And I believe those believers that were saved during that tribulation period that turned to Christ now go into the millennial kingdom. At the end of the 1,000-year millennial kingdom, we read in Revelation 20 that Satan, who has been bound, will be loosed for a final deception. And there will be a final uprising that takes place after the millennium. And in Revelation 20, verses 7 through 9, there are a large number of people who follow Satan and rebel against King Jesus. They rebel against the Messiah. Now, where do these rebels come from? Those who have already been raptured have received their glorified bodies. They are saved. These are believers. So they come from those who are born during the millennium. Now, understanding the problem with historic premillennialism is that, which is really post-tribulation rapture position, the teaching, as I understand it, is that when Christ returns at the end of the tribulation, before establishing the millennial kingdom, all believers, those in the church, those who are Jews, those who are Gentiles, everyone who turns to the Lord at that point will be raptured, receive their glorified bodies, and then return again. And so that means that only believers go into the millennium and all have their glorified bodies. So the question is, where do babies come from? And that's not a biological question, that's a theological question. And even those who reject the pre-tribulational position say that is a problem they have to deal with. And I've read their answers, and I don't find them convincing. And you can't just push the puzzle pieces on the floor and say, well, we're not going to put those in this puzzle. No, we don't get to do that. The question is, how does it fit theologically? Because believers will not side with the satanic rebellion at the end of the millennium. So we have to come up with an answer. And I think that is one of the challenges that is faced. A sixth reason that I think is the priority of Christ's imminent return. Israel is given many signs concerning the second coming. As a nation, you can read in Matthew, they are given signs because this is what's going to be taking place during the tribulation. It's to prepare them to have an expectancy of their Messiah. And so that when Christ does come, they are ready and they realize this is the one that we pierced. But these signs are given so that there will be that expectancy, that they can't know the day or the hour, but they can know that redemption draws near. The church is given no such signs. The church is to live in light of the return of Christ, that it could happen at any moment, the imminent return. It could be at any moment. And we find a number of passages that state that. I've already mentioned John 14, verses 2 and 3. Jesus said, I will come again and receive you. In Acts 1, verse 11, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. 1 Corinthians 1, 7, Paul is using the coming of the Lord to encourage the Corinthians that they need to live faithfully and that they need to serve the Lord. And he says, so that you do not come short in your giving. He's really challenging them with Christ's coming. He says, because you are eagerly awaiting the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Philippians 3, 20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 3, verses 2 through 4, set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. Don't be an earth dweller. For you are dead, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. 1 Thessalonians 1, the last half of verse 9. Now turning to God, you've turned from God to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, who he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And we see this pattern. Hebrews 9, verse 28. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly await for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Yes, he came the first time to save us from sin. He's coming that second time, and we will be saved from the presence of sin. That glorification. Now, taking all of these and then knowing some of the things that take place during the tribulation, we can kind of get an idea that it does seem like the end is getting near. I mean, this last year ought to have made us more sensitive to realizing how, you know, you read some of the things in Revelation that you're not going to be able to buy or sell or conduct any business without the mark of the beast. Well, how could that happen? Try going in a store without a mask. And when they're saying, you know what, we will not accept cash because we don't want to touch it. And so, and now our credit cards just have a chip. You don't even have to slide it anymore. You just touch it. We are seeing things that believers 100 years ago couldn't have imagined. And again, we're not doing headline prophecy, okay? But we ought to say the end is getting closer. It's closer today than it was when 1 Thessalonians was written. And so we start seeing these types of things. You know, I remember reading of how when the two witnesses would be killed and the whole world would rejoice and then they would see them rise again. You think, okay, how does the whole world see this happen? Just take out your phone. You'll watch it in real time. We won't as believers, but they will. But we can see how these things, what we read in Revelation and we believe by faith, we can start to even see how that could happen. There are many signs that are part of the 70th week of Daniel, but we're looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing. We're not looking for signs. If I didn't hold to a pre-tribulational rapture position, I would really be looking for when's that treaty signed with the Antichrist, because that starts the clock for the last 7 years. But we really are it's that imminent return of Christ. Let me give you the quote that Dwight Pentecost in his book uses, I found very helpful. It says, "The doctrine of imminence forbids the participation of the church in any part of the 70th week. The multitude of signs given to Israel to stir them to expectancy would then also be for the church. And the church would not be looking for Christ until these signs had been fulfilled. The fact that no signs are given to the church, but she, rather, is commanded to watch for Christ, precludes her participation in the 70th week." So I think that these pieces are helpful. As we look at the puzzle, it seems to me the pieces start coming together. We can't just look at individual pieces and say, well, what about this and what about this? We have to look at the picture. The totality of Scripture. How do we get it to reconcile? Do we have all the pieces? No, I don't think we do. But the level of uncertainty, there is a level of uncertainty. But I don't believe that God has given us the whole picture so that we truly will be amazed when we see. But whatever we take, we have to be looking at it in a humility and hopefulness. I am much more comfortable, as I said, I'm much more comfortable with the challenges I have with this position than the challenges with other positions. That this list, to me, and I told our staff I was really trying to get 7 points, so that's because 7's the number of perfection. And I actually did come up with a 7th, but I haven't added it in. And I think there are more. These are just some of the pieces. But we come in humility, but we also come in hope. Because it is Titus 2 that says, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. So to take the spirit of Philippians 3, For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. We eagerly await. Maybe today, are you ready for his coming? And that we truly would be ready, that we would say, Lord, even so, come quickly.